This is Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. Connect with us at truthmatterschurch.org. John's epistles, as well as other scriptures, make it clear that we can have confidence in our salvation and that the Lord hears our prayers. However, there are some conditions. Today we explore these in the message, So That You May Know, Part 1. Here is Pastor Alex.
And I did title this message, So That You May Know. And the million-dollar question, don't look at the notes yet. Why did John write 1 John? Well, we know the overall context is there was false teaching. Yes. And as we'll see as we kind of continue to go through our deck, so that you may know something. And that's really his purpose, is to confirm and assure God's truth that we know and have heard and have received when we first heard the gospel. So that's really the theme, is his main purpose. Yes, he was combating false teaching and all that, but in all that chaos, John's saying God, you know, the Holy Spirit in John inspired him to write this letter so that his readers would understand, and so that ultimately in passing it down, paying it forward, so that we future believers would understand really what our salvation encompasses, and that encompasses eternal life. He's writing so that you may know that you have eternal life, that I may know I have eternal life right now. It's not something that you're going to get later. You have it right now. That's one of the primary reasons that he wrote this letter, was to assure us of our salvation and to confirm that we have eternal life now. And the doctrine we're going to learn in our five verses today is, and it's a crossover between practical living. You know, a lot of 1 John, and as we're finding, it's a lot of practical living. Love one another. You know, as I mentioned in our introductory prayer, we are obligated to love one another. It's not an option, as we've studied before. But the doctrine we're going to learn today, it is a parallel to application. And God is going to grant us our prayer requests when we pray according to his will and strengthen our faith and assurance in return. We're going to learn, and we'll talk about it when we get into those verses, really the heart of prayer. And when will, you know, if you ever pray to God, are you going to hear me? I mean, I think that gets real practical. Sometimes we pray like, Lord, why am I even asking? Are you going to grant my request? Do you even hear me? Or you might wrestle with other doubts in your mind not to pray. Well, we're going to learn as we cover, you know, these five verses. Well, how can you know with certainty that God will grant your prayer request? And as we'll find, there is one condition. And you can know through the authority of Scripture that God will grant your prayer requests. And that's where it gets real practical. And that's the application. When we pray according to the will of God, I mean, that is the application. Pray according to the will of God. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And it's going to include pray for believers who are weak in faith. So we're going to find that a lot of our study today, it's going to be practical when it comes to the area of prayer. So without further ado, let's go ahead and read our five verses that we will be covering. We will pick up in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll read verses 13 through 17, and I'll be reading from the NAS. So John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whenever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." So let's pause there. There are some verses as we get later in these five verses that will have interpretive challenges. What is John talking about? And we'll uncover and unravel that as we get to that portion of text. But for now, let's go ahead and pick it up at the top in verse 13. Let's reread what John writes there. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So verse 13 is you know, and let's kind of not lose track here. John is getting ready to wrap up this letter. He has 9 verses left. So he's pretty much in summary mode now. He's summing up things, and he's going to re-emphasize those things which he wants to leave that impression with us. So these things is a summary statement. And here's what, this isn't all of it, but these are the things that John, you know, hit on and that we've studied, you know, over the past weeks and months. And that would include that believers, we have an advocate, and that advocate in, it's really within the Trinity, they're all our advocates in one way or another. We are reminded of the old and new commandments. And let me get some brownie points out there. What are the old and new commandments? You can sum it up in 3. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. And what's the third? What did Jesus say? And this commandment I leave you, that you love one another. That's the new commandment, that believers love believers as Christ loved us. So that's what was confirmed in the things that John wrote that we've covered, that we know are reminded of the old and new commandments. It's wrapped up in those 3. We have overcome the evil one. And here's another brownie point, because we're getting towards the end. I want to see what stuck. So I didn't realize I was going to do a pop quiz here. What is the key to victory over sin, death, and Satan? What's the key? Faith in who? In the God, but specifically the Son. The key to victory is faith in the Son of God. That is the key that we've overcome, right? And we not only are overcoming, but we have overcome the evil one in our glorification. Here's another thing. John, and part of these things that he's wrapping up and that we've covered is we have union with God. You know, the Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of every believer, and we know that that's true when it began at the outpouring of Spirit at Pentecost, you know, that Pentecost following the ascension of our Lord. And we also, these things would also include that we have the knowledge of the truth. So although the believers in John's day were combated by false teaching, they have the Gospel of John, or at least it was being circulated. They have this letter, which is being circulated. We believers today, we have the scriptures today, so we have knowledge of the truth because we have God's word that was preserved for us. So those are one of the reasons why he wrote these things, is to remind us of the knowledge of truth. And John also, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this letter was added to the canon of scripture, which we have even to this day. And another things that is covered in this summary statement is believers, because we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit in us, we know deception came in John's day in the form of false teaching. John reminded us and warned us that the spirit of Antichrist has already come, but we also know that that spirit of Antichrist will continue to come until ultimately the Antichrist arrives, and we've covered that at length. But these are some of the things why he's written to us, to let us know that deception is coming, that deception came and is coming. So for us, we are not in the dark. Everything is going to happen according to God's timetable. And last but not least, up to this point, part of these things that John has written is the testimony of God, and that we believe the testimony of God. Another way to say it is we believe the testimony of Scripture. So what the Bible says, we believe it, that it is the Word of God, that it is from God's mouth, that it is from His lips. Yeah, He wrote it through human authors. But whatever the Bible says, and when God gives testimony concerning Himself, or the Father gives testimony concerning the Son, and the Son gives testimony concerning Himself, we believe in what the Holy Scripture reveals. So those are the things that John has covered and that we've covered, and the reason why he's written to them and now for us is to affirm all of those truths and realities. So he says, I have written to you who believe. And I'm going to make this statement, and I probably said this before. Who is the Bible written for? What if I say the world? The world of what? The world of believers and future believers. You can say the elect. And so I know, you know, we have the Bible, we have this treasure, but this Bible is for us who will believe. And so John says here, I have written to you who believe. I'm not written to you who don't believe. He's like, I'm writing to you who believe, and so that you may know that you believe because of the work of God in your heart. And because of that, I'm writing to you, because that was the task of the apostles, right? The disciples who became apostles was to, you know, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching us all the things that Christ commanded us. So he's written to disciples, and disciples are, right, believers and future disciples and future believers. So just know that the Bible is primarily written for believers, or you can even say future believers, the elect. And now to the title of our study, John in this verse says, so that you may know. And let's look at that phrase just real briefly. Know in that statement is oida. It's not genosko, oida. And so there's, as a reminder, there's these two Greek words that have a different emphasis on what it means. There's genosko, which speaks of a more intimate or a more of an explorational knowledge. And then there's oida. That's more of, it is more of a head knowledge. It's more of an understanding, right? It's not you experience the understanding. It's that I see what you mean. You know, we say, I see what you mean. What did you see? You know, something clicked in your brain and now you see. That's more of the oida. So he's saying, so that you may know, oida is behind that Greek word. It's that understanding. So John wrote here, and it's really summed down in 2 points, and I've mentioned this. The reason why John wrote was to reaffirm the gospel, which was being attacked by false teaching of all kinds. And a lot of it attacked the deity and person of Jesus Christ. So John wrote this to reaffirm the gospel so that we will know the gospel that we received, the true gospel, in light of false teaching. And another reason why he wrote this letter was to establish our faith and assurance. Again, we have eternal life now, not later. So here's the truth. And this is what God, through his word, wants believers to know, oida. He wants us to know without a shadow of doubt that we possess eternal life now. And this is confirmed by the testimony of God in Scripture. So as a believer, you can say in humility, I have eternal life right now because of my faith in the Son of God. That's the testimony of Scripture, and I believe it. I don't deserve eternal life. I don't know why God gave me this grace, but nonetheless, the testimony of Scripture is because I believe in the testimony of Scripture. I've received and believe in the Son of God. In return, God wants me to know that I have eternal life right now, and it'll be confirmed when I am, you know, taken to be with him and then ultimately glorified in the end. Okay, let's look at verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So in verse 14, this is referring to asking or praying to God. And John is saying believers are to have confidence when presenting requests and petitions. So there's already, we can talk even a little bit about the heart of prayer. When you pray, don't be like, oh God, I hope you hear me. That's not the posture. We can be humble, but we don't come without that confidence. Have you heard of confident humility? It's, you know who you are in truth, but yet you also know that you are the object of God's love and the recipient of his love. So because of that, you have this father and child relationship. So you could come to your father through the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer confidently. But we are to have confidence whenever we pray, whether it's an offer of prayer and praise. Do that with confidence. And also, if you were to make petitions before God, do that with confidence. And here's what John tells us. God hears us. He will grant our prayers on one condition, if we ask according to his will. So that gets really practical. So let's just say, okay, you're a believer, you're in a financial tough spot in your life or whatever, and you're like, Lord, I pray for $1 million. Be it according to your will. Is that meeting the condition? Do you think God will give you? Can you be confident that he's going to grant that request? Of course not. That's being silly. But really, and what I mentioned in our introduction, where it gets really practical, when it comes to prayer, and if we want to come with that confidence, and we can also leave that prayer confidence, knowing that God hears us and he's going to grant the prayer, that's where we should be. Just know, like, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray this and hopefully you answer me. No, what is it where we can pray and be confident that God heard us and will grant that prayer request, and it's on the condition that if you pray according to his will. Here's the reality. Our prayers, if we're not careful, doesn't it tend to be man-centered on us and our problems? I'm having a pity party about me, woe is me, or wow, you know, my life circumstances is terrible. Oh, you know, I have this physical ailment, you know, this sickness. Not that God doesn't care. Don't get me wrong. Not that God doesn't love us and isn't interested in those things. But then our prayers, if we're not careful, tend to be focused on self and focused on our circumstances. Rather, we should be mindful that we have to pray according to his will. And that means that take us out of our prayer and put God in the center of your prayer. When you put God in the center of your prayer, so instead of praying, my will be done, thy will be done, so that condition's met, you're like, okay, I'm not praying what I want, I'm praying what you want. That's a very practical thing, and I think it's really instructive for us as believers to be careful not to focus our prayers on making us the center as well as our problems and circumstances. And when we do, when we pray according to the will of God, now how is that achieved? How do you pray according to the will of God, practically speaking? Pray his truth back to him. Lord, you said in your word that I have eternal life. I don't feel it right now. I know a lot of this is probably my doing, my shortcomings and my sin, but according to your word and promises, I ask you to reaffirm that truth in my heart and in my life. I'm praying according to your will. Thy will be done in that area in my life. That God will grant that request. Now, it may not happen right away. God will decide when he's going to answer and respond to that request. But you're praying his word back to him and really holding him to his promises. And God wants that. God wants us to hold him to what he's promised and revealed in his word to strengthen our faith. And on the slide here, I did have, you know, some practical examples. You know, I mentioned praying the scripture back, right? Also praying that the truth that you reveal in scripture, there's truth that is revealed in scripture that you don't necessarily fully understand, pray for God to confirm that truth in your heart, because you're praying that according to his will. He wants his children to know his word and his purpose, right? God's word and God's purpose. So if you pray, Lord, I want to know your word and your purpose as it was intended to be understood, you grant that to me, he'll grant it to you. Now you'll go through the process, and then things are going to click. And then now your faith was even stronger and your assurance was even stronger than where it was before, because you prayed according to his will. And I covered this. I know there's a lot of believers that struggle with assurance. They struggle with eternal life, that they really have it. Well, if God said it, and as we've talked, Fidel, right, and your point, you know, God said it and we believe it, you know, we believe in the testimony of scripture. So if we're struggling with that, pray that God will confirm that truth in our hearts. And because he wants us to know, and he's written down for us to know, and that's why God through John wrote, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, pray that. Pray for me to know that. And in your timing, I'll be patient and I'll continue to trust you in the process. He's going to grant that prayer request. You're praying according to his will. And then last but not least, a third practical way to pray, and Paul defined it, you know, this is God's will, your sanctification. So our prayers shouldn't necessarily be on ourselves, our circumstances, and all that pity party stuff. It should really be, okay, Lord, where am I in the sanctification process, and how can I go from this point to the next point in your sanctification process? And we know that that is achieved through practicing holy living. That's really hard because we are so unholy in our natural selves. We're surrounded by unholy influences and things that pull at us. But a practical way, pray according to His will, is to pray for God's sanctification in us. And that's where our participation comes in pursuing, you know, righteous living and wanting to please God. And God will grant you your request. See, those are you're meeting the conditions in which we can pray according to His will, and we know with confidence that God hears us. If you don't pray according to God's will and you become the center of your prayer or your problems, are you going to be confident that God hears you? I mean, sure, but on what grounds with His word are you hanging that on? Because you just put yourself in the middle of your prayers and you just prayed for your will to be done and not God's. So it's a constant struggle. I think it's really practical for us as believers as we try to live out our life of faith. It's really praying God's word and God's truth back to Him until we are with Him. It's like, oh, okay. And this is where it continues to get further practical in verse 15. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we asked from Him. Know in this verse, again, is oida. And when He says, and we know, it could really be rendered, and since we know. The testimony of Scripture is God promises to hear us if we ask in faith and according to His will. So those need to come into play. When it comes to prayer, we need to ask in faith, and it needs to be in harmony with His will. If you ask in faith, in harmony with His will, you can be confident that God hears your prayer and will grant your prayer request, because you're praying according to His will. It's a beautiful thing. This is where it gets really practical. Let's say you pray for the salvation of a loved one. Let's say they don't get saved, but you prayed for God's will. God's will for them wasn't to be saved, and that was His choice. So praise be to God. But yet, could we continue to appeal and pray? Yes, of course. But we don't know what God knows, and we don't know who He decided that's going to be part of His eternal family. But if you pray according to His will, the burden is off you, and His will be done. So if that person, that loved one, is elect of God, we know that God will bring that person to faith and cause that new birth in that person before that person departs in death. When all is said and done, and evil has been dealt with, Satan and his children are thrown into the lake of fire. We're all done. The resurrection has happened. We are now in that eternal state with just the redeemed. There's not going to be one person missing. And we can have peace with that. Now, we can hurt and struggle and waver as we're on this side, but when we pray according to God's will, we know that God is the one who planned His family, and He will bring all to salvation. And yeah, there isn't going to be any family member of God. And that's peace for us. And again, praying according to God's will. But yeah, we are to pray because we don't know, and we are to love, and we are to share the love of God and live out the love of God to the extent we can. With those whom God surrounds us with, we also have that peace knowing that ultimately we can't save anyone. That doesn't come from the will of man or even my desire or effort, but it's Him who has mercy. And that really, sure, that should encourage us, really. And so don't be kicking yourself if someone ends up rejecting the gospel and dies in that rejection. All we can do is pray for them. And if that didn't work, well, we pray for God's will to be done, and it will. And this is where it gets to the truth of when it deals with prayer. The less we know the will of God, And the less we know of his promises revealed in Scripture, is your confidence going to be high or low? It's going to be low. So when we pray, if we have a lack of understanding of who God is and what his will is, that will correlate to our confidence. And yeah, not being sure if God hears us. However, if with through God's help, we're learning the will of God and our understanding of his will and his promises revealed in Scripture increases, then proportionally our faith and our confidence when we pray, because we know, we've studied his word, we've meditated on his word, we've pondered his truths, and we, you know, God clicked the truth in our hearts and in our minds. And the more and more we do that, when we pray, we can be confident that he heard us and that our prayer requests will be granted because it was meeting the condition that God set forth in his word. So let's relook at verse 16 and what John says there. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he shouldn't make a request for this. Well, first of all, before we get into my notes, who got it all figured out? Just what did John say here? What is, if you see a brother committing a sin that's not leading to death, what is John talking about? What is sin and death? John is talking about in context. And so we're going to begin to break this down, and we're going to take into account what we've learned. And we're going to answer what the sin not leading to death means. So let's begin to break this down. So the Greek for sees is horao. And when that Greek word, it's more general, like when you horao, you see something, it's actually seeing with your eyes. So it's to look at or to watch or observe. So really you're seeing with your eyes and you're observing and watching. It's more of that seeing. His brother, and here's where it gets a little complicated. His brother, it generally refers to believers. I say generally because this Greek word, adelpho, it could mean your actual blood brother. It could mean a brother of the same race. It could mean a believer. When it comes to the letter of 1 John, he generally uses brother or brethren to describe believers. So I'm going to say he is generally referring to a fellow believer. And sin, we know, it's any failure on our part to obey God's commandments, whether it's the old commandment or the new commandment. And death, you know, Victoria, you mentioned, what death? Is it murder? You know, what's this death? Well, death is thanatos, and it has several meanings, and it depends on the context. But it could mean to die generally of a natural death or causes. So let's say you die of old age. You die death, thanatos. Right, you died of natural causes or death. Here's another thing. Thanatos is also used to describe if you died by a plague or pestilence. So for example, if you died of COVID, you died of thanatos, right? COVID was the culprit of your thanatos, of your death. It could also mean in judgment, depending on the context. Death could also mean by destruction, perdition, and misery. And then last but not least, thanatos is also used to describe spiritual death. So which of that is John talking about? We'll get to it. So we're going to take into consideration, when did John speak or refer to a specific sin in this letter? And also, when did he talk about death or thanatos in this letter? When did he talk about it? And then we're also going to take into account the immediate context and flow. Remember, John is wrapping up this letter at this point in the text. So let's look at, when did John refer to a specific sin in this letter? You have to go all the way back to the beginning. Probably forgot it by now. John says, if we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8. So here's the truth. Did you know denying that you're a sinner is sin? denying that you're a sinner or a less of a sinner is sin. Because the scripture declares all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you're saying otherwise, no, I know the scripture says that, but I'm not that bad of a person, then you're calling God a liar and you're the truth. That's sin. Here's another thing. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the following verse. So in order for us to be saved, we first need to agree with God that we're sinners, and then we need to trust that he'll help us repent. And when we do, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the specific sin here is the denial of sin and the reality of it. That's what John is talking about when he talked about sin in context of this letter. Also earlier in this letter, John talks about those who practices sin. John said back in 1 John 3, verse 5, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. And as we covered in the Why He Appeared study, what we came away with was everyone who refuses to repent. This is kind of what you're talking about, Jeremy. That's what I'm saying. You're on the right lane. Everyone who refuses to repent and view God's commandments as God's righteous standards is practicing sin and practices lawlessness or lawless deeds. So the one who practices sin or lawless deeds, John says, is of the devil. So there's a contrast being made here. And that's in 1 John 1:3-8. So now let's look at one other point. So that's when John talked about sin. It's really in those areas in this letter. And then now let's get to when he talked about death. What made this easy, he only talked about death once elsewhere. And that was in 1 John 3:14. John says, we have passed out of death, thanatos, into life. Now, going back to those four choices, which death is he talking about? If we passed from death to life, is he talking about that we died of natural causes or death? Did he talk about that we died by a pestilence or a plague? Did he talk about that we died by destruction, perdition, or misery? Or was it a spiritual death that we passed on from death to life? So he used death in a spiritual sense in this very letter, and that's going to help guide us to understand what is the sin not leading to spiritual death. Because that's how John used it, at least in this very letter. So let's pull this all together. When John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, and we take into account the context of this letter, this would include if we were to see a fellow believer. Now, he doesn't reject the testimony of God in Scripture. He believes that the Bible is the Word of God. He's not disputing what it claims and its testimony therein. He accepts God's Word as God's Word. So if you see that person, but he might be ignorant of his sinfulness, he might be ignorant of the importance of obeying God's commands, he might be ignorant of the importance to kill sin or lawless deeds in his life. Such sins do not lead to death, you can even say spiritually, even physically, generally speaking. So really, if you're struggling in your faith, you're accepting the testimony of Scripture, but you're sinning, and you see it, and those sinning can be your ignorance of sin, the importance of obeying God's commands, and the importance to kill sin in your life. You see that, you pray for that. You pray in that scenario. If we see a fellow believer struggling with truth, especially that's true in light of false teaching, if you see a fellow believer who believes the Bible is the Word of God and wants to believe and accept it and learn it and understand it, and yet is being bombarded with false teachings left and right, and you're seeing that they're starting to waver and now become, you know, waver in their faith and more ignorant of the truth because of that, in those scenarios you pray for that believer, because you're seeing him sinning that's not consistent with Scripture that he's struggling to understand. That's really more in the heart of what he's after. And then John says, when you do that, he shall ask and God will for him give life. So John says we are to pray and ask God on his behalf. Another way to say it, when you see that, you see a believer maybe ignorant of certain truths, including his utter sinfulness, you know, the importance of, you know, let's say biblical truth or doctrine, and just really ignorant of the seriousness of really trying to practice holy living, all those encompassed. When we see that, God through John is saying, pray an intercessory prayer for that person, because that sin doesn't lead to his ultimately spiritual death. And that's where it gets practical for us. And this kind of reminds us of the primary purpose of the church. why did, you know, after Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ and God's will and plan, he decided to implement and institute the church. What is the, why did God do that? And it, this is really from the Great Commission from our Lord himself. Why does the church exist beginning at Pentecost following his ascension? And why is the church still around today? What's the primary purpose of the body of Christ? It is to make disciples. It is to baptize disciples. And it is to teach disciples all of Christ's command. That's why the church exists. And that would could be summed up, those commands, is to love God, love one another. Here's one of God's commands. Meet regularly as we see the day draw near. Now, through the truth that we're deducing from this passage, we are also to pray for one another. So the church is here to make disciples, baptize disciples, and teach believers Christ's commands. That would include loving God, loving one another, meeting regularly as we see the day drawing near, not forsaking the gathering as some are in the habit of doing, and to pray an intercessory prayer for one another on the condition, or what's the condition? According to his will. Then we are operating, we're fulfilling our purpose that God left us here. And it's like, you know, it's kind of like, and this is where, this is just being straight up. I'm like, Lord, you're going to do everything anyways. Why am I going to do anything? See, that's the sin in me. But does the scripture give me that opportunity to opt out of that and just let God do everything else? No. And far be it that if you are God's child, that you have that attitude, because you're like, okay, you have that attitude. Where is that supported or confirmed or even celebrated in scripture? You can't. So then we repent of that and we go, okay, Lord, even though you're going to work at all things and cause all things according to the purpose of your will, I'm going to align with that, and I'm going to align my prayers with that as well. And that's what God wants from us. When we do, when we pray on one another's behalf, John says, God will for him, the one who is praying, give life, the one who is being prayed for. Here's where it gets a little confusing, at least for me. Life is Zoe. And John used Zoe to describe Jesus. And so if you go to his gospel, John 1:4, in him, Jesus was life, Zoe. And the life, Zoe, was in the light of men. And in the beginning of this letter, John opened up this letter and saying, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, or Zoe. And the life, Zoe, was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So eternal life is eternal Zoe, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So here's where I struggled with, how can we pray for a believer who possesses eternal Zoe, that God through John, as we covered, wants us to know that we have eternal life? How can we pray for a believer who's committing a sin, not leading to spiritual death, and God will for him give eternal Zoe? We know biblically, once saved, always saved. Once you receive eternal life, you'll always have eternal life. What gives? How can we harmonize this? And a way we can reconcile this is to take into account what we've learned. Here's what we're learning, at least through John's writing style. And Paul does this too. You can, for the most part, other biblical writers, but I would say at least more so Paul and John. They like to make contrasts. You know, light, darkness, children of God, children of Satan, life, death. John, you know, Paul does it a lot too, but John in this letter, he likes to make contrast. So when we get to this part of the verse, he's making a contrast. A fellow believer can be ignorant of the reality and severity of sin, which we've covered. A fellow believer can be ignorant of the importance of solid doctrine. We've covered that. And a fellow believer can be ignorant of the importance of holy living. And because of such things, a believer can struggle with assurance, can struggle with truth that they possess eternal life, and can struggle in having full confidence in his salvation. And the heart of verse 16 is, a brother may be struggling with truth, which may be under attack, and therefore may be weak or immature in his faith. And he's really getting at praying for a believer in those circumstances. You can say that that person is weak in faith. And Paul touches on this principle in Romans 14. And the context here in Romans 14 is the exercise of our religious beliefs or convictions concerning holy days and what we might consider clean or unclean food. So the principle is, how can we express our religious convictions in areas of, you know, of worshiping God, whether it's through a holy day or whether it's through what we eat or not eat. But Paul says the principle here, Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith and he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the takeaway from the principle here in Romans 14 is, instead of judging a believer because they don't share your religious convictions, and to you they might be weak in faith and you're strong, don't pass judgment on them for that because it's different from yours. Don't do that. Instead, pray for his behalf. And here I'm just going to kind of throw an example that just popped out of my head. Let's just say, you know, there are food that aren't kosher according to the Levitical diet. Right? They call it kosher because it means it conforms to the requirements within the dietary laws in the law, in particular in the book of Leviticus. But let's just say someone who's struggling saying, well, pig is an unclean food and not to eat it. So let's say there's a believer saying, well, I can't eat pig. But let's say you're the other side, you're like, well, I love bacon. Bacon's good. Then you're like, okay, well, you know that whatever you eat, you offer in faith that all food has been declared clean. And we learned that through the teaching of the New Testaments, in particular in the teaching that God taught Peter when the unclean foods were brought on the train before him, and he had that vision and was brought down multiple times. And, you know, he was a Jew. He always was kosher in all he did. And God commanded him to eat. And he's like, far be it from me, Lord, that I can't do that. Because, well, don't call unclean what God has made clean. So really, if you're in a point where you know that you can eat bacon, and then someone might be struggling saying, well, they can't eat bacon, instead of criticizing them, man, wait, for real, you're that? That's where you are in your faith? It's just saying, you know what? Okay, respect it. And just say, you know, Lord, you give them the freedom to know that if he wanted to eat pork, and he does so in Thanksgiving, which is the manner in which we ought to do in whatever we eat, then give it to him. See, you're praying according to God's will, but you're not passing judgment. So back to verse 16. When John says he shall ask and God will give him for life, it could be understood to mean this, because we know that he's talking about a fellow believer. When a fellow believer is struggling with truth and weak in faith, that sin will not lead to death physically or spiritually, and I'm speaking generally here, but instead in such cases, we are to pray according to his will, which we've covered, and that God's truth will prevail in his heart and restore his assurance in reality that he possesses eternal life. And in the example I use, that would include, you know, any liberties and freedoms that we have because of the victory of Christ. So that's really the heart of where he's getting at in verse 16. And guess what? That's also consistent with Paul said elsewhere in Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes there, I pray. We've been talking about prayer quite a bit. What did Paul pray? That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Why did John write 1 John? So that you may know that you have eternal life. But let's finish what Paul says. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul prayed that believers will know what the hope of his calling. And John is saying the same thing. He's saying praying for believers who are struggling or maybe weak in faith, that God will grant him enlightenment through truth revealed in Scripture, and that the Holy Spirit in him and God, in return, God will for him give life. So let me say this another way. When John says he, the prayer, shall ask God, and God will for him, the one being prayed for, give life, what can sin due to the confidence of your salvation, the confidence that you have eternal life. What can sin do? It can rob you of that joy. And we see that clearly in the example between David and Bathsheba. And if you read Psalm 51, when he was confronted with that sin, in that confession, David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So all that is to say, when we're praying for a believer who possesses eternal life, where John is getting at, his assurance of eternal life might not be there. So when we pray on his behalf in intercessory prayer, we're saying, restore the assurance and truth that he has eternal life. Kind of consistent when David prayed, restore to me the joy of, you know, my salvation. And John makes this contrast. So he's talking about praying for a believer. He's going to make a contrast. Now he's talking about certain unbelievers. In verse 16, there is a sin leading to death. Okay, wait. We are to pray for, if we see a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, we are to pray for them. We covered what that means. But then John goes on to say, there is a sin leading to death, or even spiritual death. What sin is he talking about? The easiest way to do that, if he's making a contrast, it's the opposite. So if he's saying, okay, there's a sin not leading to death, and that really is, in a nutshell, a believer who may be struggling with faith and truth, especially if there's false teaching and false teaching influences, then we are to pray for them. And especially if they have sin in their life and their confidence of eternal life or assurance is low, we're to pray and God will restore that. Then the opposite is true. If there's someone in open rebellion, and this is where I felt, Jeremy, I think with your comment, you're on the right lane. The contrast is that person isn't in open rebellion. They're just struggling or ignorant or immature in their faith or weak in faith. John's saying pray for that type of sin, believer do under that sin. But on the other side, there is a sin leading to death. So it's open rebellion. You can say, or opposition to scripture, and it can be along these lines. I don't have any sin. What are you talking about? I'm not that bad of a person. I'm a good person. I'm holy. I'm a religious person. I'm more good than evil. I'm better than most people. Or, okay, here's another one. Okay, fine. I do bad because I'm in this matter and matter is evil in my body, but my soul and my spirit is really a good person. So whatever I do outside the body or you know, from the body, doesn't matter. That's an open rebellion and rejection of the testimony of Scripture. Here's a big one. If that person doesn't confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and let's say, okay, no, Jesus, he was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a good teacher. But they don't confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, they reject it. They don't view Scripture as the sole authority as it pertains to life and training in righteousness, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16. John tells us such person is a child of the devil. There's no nice way to say it. John says it that way. 1 John 2:19 also describes this group. They went out from us, but they were never really of us. If they had been with us, they would remain with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And we learned when we studied this verse that this was very prophetic and it was speaking about the apostasy, but the truth principle is universal. Those who reject the scripture and biblical Jesus is proof that they were never part of the family of God. That's a telltale. If someone started in the faith or didn't even start in the faith at all and refuses to accept Jesus as the Son of God and the testimony of Scripture, I mean, we're not saying they're struggling or like they're debating. No, they're like, no, he's not. John's saying, there is a sin leading to death. I'm not saying you pray for that. That's a complete different contrast versus someone who's just ignorant and maybe struggling versus someone who's saying, no, I'm an enemy of Christianity. I'm an enemy of the gospel that you're trying to share with me. I want nothing to do with it. And we see that especially in certain religions. Such persons are doing the work of their father, the devil. So the sin that leads to death is abandoning the faith once and for all and trust it to the saints. And that's why that helps explain why John says, when he says, there is sin leading to death, I do not say that he should pray a request for this. And it flows nicely into verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And as we've covered, sin not leading to death is acknowledging that we are unrighteous and we are submitting to the testimony of Scripture. So if we are accepting that we're unrighteous and that we're sinners and we agree with God and we agree with what the Scripture says about our condition, that sin doesn't lead to ultimate spiritual death. But sin leading to death or spiritual death is failure to acknowledge we're unrighteous sinners and rejecting the testimony of Scripture and rejecting faith in the Son of God. So believers, it's one thing to be immature, ignorant, and imperfect, right? That's one side of the coin. Just know that if there's a believer who's struggling in faith, who's struggling with assurance, who's struggling with, you know, living a holy life because they don't understand what it requires or really what the significance of that is, that the atonement of Christ covers all that. I know that was long. Hopefully that helped. That was a real, at least when I read it, I was like, we had to go through all that to at least have a flavor of what the Scripture is teaching us and where it's confirmed, not only here, but in other places of Scripture. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening today to the Truth Matters Church podcast. More practical advice for living and walking the Christian faith from the Apostle John. We can have assurance of our salvation, and we're reminded once again to love other Christians authentically and deeply, just as Christ does. And if we see a brother or sister stumbling, well, we pray for them and deal with them gently. And for our unsaved friends and family, we pray as well, knowing that God is in control of their salvation. In just a few weeks, Pastor Alex is launching a new expository study in the book of Revelation. We invite you to subscribe to this podcast to stay up to date on this study. Or if you're in Northern California, we would love to have you join us in person. Details are on our website, truthmatterschurch.org. Again, that is truthmatterschurch.org. Contending for the faith, one verse at a time. This is Truth Matters Church.